Before there was ever a Thomas Kincaid, there was a Claude Monet, a French impressionist about whom it has been said his ability to paint light was akin to capturing the eternal in a single moment. When Monet wanted to capture a certain effect, a particular kind of light on a landscape, for example, he would cease painting as soon as the effect changed. And so when he worked on his well-known series of haystack paintings, he positioned several canvases at the spot he had chosen and waited for certain effects to appear. He had trained himself to analyze and record what he saw with lightning speed so he could return to the same spot for many days and continue painting on all of the canvases by concentrating on each in turn as the particular effect it was meant to render appeared. He went back day after day after day after day so as to capture a permanent expression of those transient and fleeting moments. It struck me, beloved, that that's what we seek to do here every Lord's Day morning. We return to this place Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, waiting for a certain effect to appear, so as to paint onto the canvas of our hearts a more permanent expression of those transient and fleeting moments. Moments in corporate worship when we become profoundly aware of the presence of God and the eternal life that He has given to us. On every Sunday, I'll have you know, that's the effect we seek to capture. On our best Sundays, that is the effect we experience. A foretaste of that ultimate Sabbath when we will enter into the most satisfying expression of eternal life and the most intimate fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. Our corporate worship here, beloved, should always be an anticipation of that. That's how you need to evaluate our worship service. It should always be an anticipation of what's to come. It should be eternity captured in a single moment. A couple of weeks ago, I came across a Jewish folk tale that illustrates this very thing. Let me read it to you. A pious Jew loses his way in a forest late one Friday afternoon. The sun sets and the pious man begins to weep in sorrow because he will be unable to observe the Sabbath. Suddenly he sees a palace standing amidst the trees. An old man appears and motions wordlessly to the lost Jew to follow him. The old man leads him to a fragrant pool in which the Jew bathes, and then gives him luxurious raiment to wear in honor of the Sabbath. When the guest tries to ask a question, the old man signals him to be still. Then he leads the wanderer into a chamber that glitters with silver and gold, with pearls and precious stones. From there, the guide takes him into a second chamber where candelabra and chandeliers gleam with the radiance of the seven great lights of the 6 days of creation. And so the guest wanders, enchanted and bedazzled, from room to room, each more beautifully and splendidly adorned than the one before, until in the seventh and last chamber, he is approached by seven ancient men who, with their white beards, resemble a forest of snow-covered oak trees. They welcome him and tell him that with his arrival they now have a minion, the 10 men necessary for a Jewish service to be held. But this bewilders the poor Jew. Here are these 7 elders, he is the 8th, and the old man accompanying him makes 9, but nowhere does he see the required 10th man. Yet he vividly senses the 10th everywhere about him, like the radiance of the divine presence. And he is seized by overwhelming feelings of fear, of awe and reverence, though of the ordinary kind of fear that makes the limbs tremble, there is in his heart not a trace. Now an elder wearing a royal crown takes his place at the cantor's pulpit and welcomes the Sabbath, chanting with such sweetness that one might think him to be the psalmist himself. After prayers, the Jew is told to wash his hands And he is then served meat that tastes like the wild ox, which the righteous will eat in paradise, and the wine with the taste of the wine reserved for the coming of the Messiah. And thus does he spend the entire Sabbath in the elders' company, in prayer, in singing Sabbath hymns, in the study of the Torah. And if he essays even a single word about profane matters, they silence him with a gesture. At the conclusion of the Sabbath, he is given spices to smell which have the fragrance of the tree of life. Finally, the old man who has been his guide leads him back out into the forest and whispers in his ear that he has just been in paradise. And the elders are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses and Aaron, David and Solomon, and he, the caretaker of the palace, is Eleazar, servant to the patriarch Abraham. And that the tenth for the minion was none other than God himself. This is what paradise will be, my friend. And it's what our worship in the present is to anticipate. The most satisfying expression of eternal life and the most intimate fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. These are the distinguishing features that will define the eternal existence of the people of God. And I say this to you, my friends, this morning, because some of you, I fear, have become a bit disappointed with me in recent weeks. In that you've always envisioned the New Jerusalem as a literal city with real streets of gold and literal gates of gigantic pearls. And now that you've heard me suggest and you've seen the interpretation of the Bible itself and you've come to understand that the language here is metaphorical, perhaps your countenance has fallen a bit. In fact, perhaps you've mused to yourself, maybe eternal life isn't quite as exciting as I always imagined it would be. But let me tell you something, friends. In fact, let me tell you two things. Number one, your eternal existence is going to be infinitely greater and more exciting than anything you could ever conceive of. With all due respect to you this morning, whatever your mind could ever conceive, it could begin to approximate what eternity is going to be like. It will be infinitely greater and more exciting and more satisfying than anything your mind could ever imagine. It's in large part the reason, you see, John employs symbols to describe the new creation. It's as though the magnificence of the new creation defies all the categories our present mind can even comprehend. And the second thing for you to keep in mind is this. You must never forget, beloved, that even if you were to find yourself in the glorious new creation, were that new creation suddenly evacuated of the presence of God, it would very quickly become hell. The presence of God is what defines paradise as paradise. Don't you ever forget that. Don't you ever lose sight of that. It may be that some of your disappointment has been the consequence of prizing things more than the presence of God. That when you think of eternity, you think more of other things than the presence of God. But if you had all of those other things and the presence of God was suddenly removed, you'd make it hell. And so would I. And this, beloved, you see, is what is now set before us in this final look at the new creation. We have considered, if you recall, that which is new, chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, that which is symbolic, verses 9 to 21 of chapter 21, and that which is missing, the last paragraph of chapter 21. Now, however, it all comes to a spectacular climax in this last paragraph. And we've entitled it, That Which Is Central. And there are two things that are obviously central here. The first is the provision of eternal life, and the second is the presence of God and the Lamb. That which is central to the new creation and eternal life and eternity is the provision of eternal life and the presence of God and Jesus Christ. And so to begin with, let's consider this provision of eternal life in the language as it appears here, which is magnificent. The provision of eternal life, or to be a bit more precise, my friends, the provision of the most satisfying expression of eternal life. Because you must understand, as we discover from the Gospel of John and elsewhere, that the moment a person, by the grace of God, turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God comes to take up residence within that person, she is immediately in possession of eternal life and experiences eternal life. But this is not that. This is the not yet now come to pass. The consummate, ultimate experience of eternal life in its most satisfying expression. And here, as you can see for yourself, it is displayed by the means of two symbols steeped in rich biblical tradition: the river of living water and the tree of life. Look at it in verse 1. Then he showed me the river of living water. But who is this he? About whom is John referring? Then he showed me the river of living water. Well, friends, we have to go back to chapter 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels, there we go, who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Here, this angel seeks to show to John the church of Jesus Christ in all her perfected radiance. Likened here now to an ancient city. Verse 10. He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Here the church of Jesus, in all of her perfected radiance, is seen, as it were, as a city. Because of all that a city means to people living in the first century. And so, as we discovered in the next several verses through verse 21, the angel displays to John features that distinguish the exterior of this city. Then in verses 22 to 27, the angel takes John inside the city for a general overview of its interior. But now, in this final paragraph, we come, beloved, to the very heart of the city. The city square, as it were, the epicenter of the city. And here John sees the river of living water. Or perhaps your translation might read, the river of the water of life. And he tells us that it is a most entrancing sight. He says it is sparkling like crystal. He sees this shimmering, diamond-like radiance that no doubt reflects the glory of God Himself, which, as we already learned in the prior paragraph, permeates this entire city. But what is this river of living water? What is it? Well, the answer to this question, beloved, sets us on a trajectory that eventually leads us back to the very beginning of the Bible story. Step back into the Old Testament for a moment. Listen to how the prophet Joel describes the new creation and see if it doesn't sound familiar to you. He writes, in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. The hills will flow with milk. All the streams of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will issue from the Lord's house. A spring of what? A spring of water. Issuing from what source? The Lord's house, he says, the great last day's temple. We see the same thing in the prophet Ezekiel. He is given a great and glorious vision of this last day's river, chapter 47. And it's an amazing thing he sees. Have you read it recently? It's an amazing thing. And you can't begin to understand what it means, beloved, until you come to Revelation 21 and 22. At his first look at it, it's hardly a river at all. It's only a mere trickle. But then, without inflow from any tributaries, he notices that the river deepens. And for the next one-third of a mile, 1,000 cubits, it flows at the height of his ankle. And then the river deepens again, and for the next one-third of a mile, the river flows at the height of his knees. It deepens yet again, flowing at the depth of his waist for one-third of a mile, and then still once more for a third of the mile, only now so deep that the only way to cross this river is to swim through it. The point is, it is ever increasing and deepening and expanding. The provision is limitless. But beloved, what makes this river so utterly amazing is that everything it touches in its path is suddenly brought to life. In fact, when this river finally flows into the Dead Sea, to this day notorious for its heavily mineralized waters, Ezekiel writes, it suddenly transforms the Red Sea into a body of fresh water teeming with huge numbers of fish. And lining both sides of this river, Ezekiel tells us, are great numbers of trees that bear fresh fruit each month, with leaves on these trees that serve to heal. But where, might I ask you, in this vision of Ezekiel, does this great last day's life-giving river originate? Ezekiel tells us it originates within the great last day's temple, which is precisely what we're seeing here now in Revelation 22. A river of water that gives life, a river of water that begets and produces life, flowing from the temple. The temple, we're told in the prior paragraph, that has already been identified as God and the Lamb. So what we do is we let the Bible interpret the Bible. We don't read Ezekiel 47 as though Revelation 22 and 21 don't exist. God and the Lamb are the temple. And from God and the Lamb, this river flows, begetting life. But beloved, don't let me lose you now. Hang in just a bit more, because this imagery is intended to push us back even further. Because what is it that we find in God's first earthly temple, the Garden of Eden? A river running through it. And by the way, what is it that surrounds that river in Genesis? Some of the very same materials and gemstones that are mentioned here in association with the final temple, the New Jerusalem. And that, my friends, is no accident. That is no coincidence. You see what John is doing? John is thinking here in terms of the Garden of Eden. We know that, at least in part, because of how he identifies the next symbol he observes. Look at it. On both sides of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations. Now that, my friends, is the very language of Ezekiel 47, but with one notable exception now. Instead of many trees lining this river, here it's only one. And I must say that if you're still thinking literally, this picture is a physical monstrosity, isn't it? One tree on both sides of this gigantic river over against many trees? Why does John borrow Ezekiel's language but then make this alteration? Because doing so serves his purpose here. Because of a perspective, my friends, that he desperately wants to create in your mind. And that is this. He wants you to interpret eternal life in the new creation as a return to Eden. To that one tree that was the sole source of eternal life. What is this river of living water? What is this tree of life? They are symbols, beloved, that make clear to us that central to the new creation is the provision of eternal life in its final, in its fullest, in its most satisfying expression. Notice a bit more specifically that this provision of eternal life is a divine provision. A sovereignly divine provision. It is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Maybe you are here wondering this morning, how can a human being live forever? Recently, as you well know, within the last 30 days, we've witnessed the death of President Reagan, the great R&B musician Ray Charles, and now what many call arguably the most definitive actor of our generation, Marlon Brando. I don't know about you, my friends, but when you see people of that stature suddenly gone, does it provoke in you what it provokes in me? How can a human being live forever? How can a human being find eternal life? How can I have real, lasting, abundant life? Well, the answer is very simple. The river of living water flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. And by virtue of the fact that we're drawn attention to this throne, we're reminded that this divine gift is sovereignly dispensed. In other words, beloved, quite simply, the giver of eternal life is God Himself. And He provides it to people like you and me on the basis of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. The Lamb! And what is that image to connote in your mind? It's to remind you that His violent death as a slaughtered sacrifice in our place is the very act that purchased this eternal life for us. The very thing we've gathered to celebrate this morning. Your eternal life is by means of the sacrificed Lamb, the slaughtered Lamb. This provision is a divine provision, a sovereign provision. Notice that this provision of eternal life is an easily accessible provision, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. In other words, everybody can get at it. You put something in the center of a city because you want it to be easily accessible to everybody. What's more, friends, notice that it is a superabundant provision. On both sides of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. This is no ordinary tree. It doesn't produce only one kind of fruit, nor does it pass through the typical cycles of budding, blossoming, fruit setting, and harvest, resulting in a crop once or maybe twice a year. How many kinds of fruit does this tree bear? 12. And how often does it bear fruit? 12 times a year. Once a month. In other words, friends, it never experiences a barren season. It never possesses an empty branch. This life-giving tree, by virtue of its superabundant powers of provision, supplies life eternally. Never runs out. But why 12 kinds of fruit, 12 times a year? To correspond to all of the earlier mentioned 12s and their multiples. Remember them all? 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 names, 12 apostles, 12,000 stadia, 144 cubits, 12 gemstones, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the Lamb, 144,000, as we've discovered, that number that suggests the full and complete total of the people of God from both covenants. All of those 12s have been used throughout the Revelation to speak of the full complement of the people of God. And the point here, beloved, is simply this. This tree will provide unending eternal life for all of God's people. Never will there be fear of shortage, drought, barrenness, rationing. It's a provision that is superabundant. And finally, notice this provision of eternal life is a rectifying provision. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations. And what does John mean by this? Well, he explains himself in the very next phrase. And there will no longer be any curse. This provision of eternal life will be rectifying. You say, well, what do you mean, rectifying? Well, beloved, to rectify something means to amend something. To set something right that's been wrong. And that is precisely what this is, you see. This provision of eternal life and its consummation will bring healing to the nations by reversing the curse God pronounced on the entire creation as a consequence of human sin. If you want to know what that is, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3 and read of it yourself. I could attempt to explain it to you this morning, friends, but the fact is the practical outworking of it has already been set forth here. Back in chapter 21, verse 4, look at it. The reversal of the curse. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. This provision is rectifying. It overturns the curse. What is central to the new creation, once we understand the symbolism aright? It is nothing less than God's own provision of eternal life in its ultimate, unending, and most satisfying expression. The gift purchased for us by the sacrificial death of the Lamb, the reversal of the curse, and the return to Eden. Which it seems to me, friends, to now speak to the moment, ought to evoke certain kinds of responses from you and from me. Present responses, personal responses, practical responses. To begin with, it ought to persuade you to embrace this God and His Lamb. It ought to compel you to love this God and His Lamb. It ought to provoke you to give your every breath to the advancement of the glory of this God and His Lamb. It ought to stimulate you to worship this God and His Lamb. Central to the new creation is the provision of eternal life. But having said that, beloved, John has now saved the best and most important feature of the new creation for last. That which is central to the new creation is not only the provision of eternal life, but now it is the presence of God and the Lamb. The full, immediate, unshielded presence of God and the Lamb. Notice, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. We know what God's throne is, beloved. We've seen it throughout all of these chapters in the Revelation. It is the definitive symbol in the Revelation of God's sovereignty. Here, openly manifesting its expression among us. Resulting now in two glorious benefits for us. The first is this. That we will serve Him eternally in intimate fellowship. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. I wonder what life in the new creation will be like. Well, my friends, this right here ought to shatter a large percentage of what many of us conceived. You know what this tells us? Our existence in the new creation will not be an idle one. His servants will, the idea in the original, keep on continually, eternally serving Him. It's not a kind of passive lounging around in which our only expenditures of energy will be to indulge the pleasures we couldn't fully satisfy in this life. You hear people say this kind of thing all the time. A bit tongue-in-cheek, I understand, but things like, well, I'll be able to play golf every day for the rest of my life. I'll be able to fish every day for the rest of my life. No, the text says we will serve Him. And my dear friends, that is a profoundly important word in the New Testament. A loaded word. It's a word that means that all of our work will be priestly, in that everything we ever do in the new creation will be an expression of worship. Now, we talked about this, beloved, a little bit last week. We got on the edges of it. We talked about things like planting and building and discovering and inventing and creating and designing and developing. But unlike the present situation in which many of you are employed, this work will not be driven by greed or pride or power. It will not harm the environment or exploit the already disenfranchised people of this world. It will not give you an ulcer or demand from you a devotion that is nearly idolatrous. Rather, every aspect of the work God assigns you will be for the enhancement of life in the new creation and a direct expression of your worship to God. Isaiah tells us that everything we turn our hands to do will prosper. But there is something else that gives the greatest meaning to this work. And it is this, my friends, the context in which it occurs. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. That His name appears on our foreheads describes the fact that we will belong to Him, that we will be made obviously His eternal possession. That's language we've already come across several times in the Revelation. But it also reminds us, beloved, of the Old Testament high priest upon whose forehead the name of God was written. Now, here in this context, all God's people are priests. And all of them can now draw near to Him in worshipful service. Notice, as evidenced by the fact that we will see His face. My dear friends, throughout all of human history since the fall, the presence of God has always revealed itself through some form of mediation. We can't look on the face of God and live, and therefore His presence to human beings, among human beings, with human beings, has always been mediated. In the Old Testament, it was mediated through the prophetic word, mediated in dreams, in theophanies, in angels, in the temple practices. It's in the New Testament, of course, that the presence of God appears in its fullest expression, yet still mediated in the man, Jesus of Nazareth. If you think about it, beloved, even Moses, who spoke directly with God, was not allowed to see His face, only His backside. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, only the pure in heart will see God. And here, on that day in the new creation, that's precisely what we will be. And because of that, beloved, you see, all mediation will be removed. We will see him as he is, 1 John 3, because we will have been made like him. Now, friends, it doesn't mean merely that our eyeballs will finally take in his physical image, so that if somehow we closed our eyes, we couldn't see him anymore. Beloved, in the most graphic terms that the Bible can use, this speaks of the climax of our intimacy with him. The apex of it, the pinnacle of it, the blessing of perfect communion and interchange and fellowship with him. And what will be your experience on that day? All of your desires and dreams and longings and aspirations will be perfectly and thoroughly and comprehensively and eternally satisfied by the sheer act of being in his presence. You won't ever want anything else again. You won't want anyone else again. You will never again feel deprived, dissatisfied, discontent. You will never feel incomplete, unloved, unappreciated, cheated, or shortchanged. You will never again know anything but perfect contentment. Why? Because you will be with him and you will see him. And all by himself, he will capture all of your horizons. We know, beloved, that paradise is not the polygamous fantasy of the Muslim. We know that it is not the annihilation of self in the Buddhist nirvana. We know that it's not the deification of the self in the New Age vision. But I plead with you today to understand that in the very same manner, ultimately and finally, streets of gold and gates of pearl is not the paradise of God. The paradise of God is the presence of God. Finding all of your satisfaction in him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. What does Paul say? To live is Christ and to die is gain. If living is for Christ, if living is Christ, how can dying be gained? Because in dying we get more of Christ. And the point is, in the new creation, it won't be more of Christ, it will be all of Christ. And that's all that you'll need to make paradise paradise. Second glorious benefit resulting from life in the presence of God. We will reign with him in a sinless eternity. We will reign with him in a sinless eternity. Night will no longer exist. Beloved, throughout the entirety of the Bible, night and darkness are often used, dozens of times used as metaphors for the evil realm of this fallen world. But such will no longer be the case in the new creation. There will be no more sin, no more evil, no more wickedness. What's more, God in his glory will be our illumination. People will not need lamplight or sunlight because the Lord God will give them light. We talked about this very thing last Lord's Day up in the prior paragraph. In the new creation, our every sufficiency will be supplied by him. But now watch. And they will reign forever and ever. It's Eden again. Isn't it? All of these images here, beloved, return us to Eden. Think about it. The river, the tree of life, the removal of the curse, the intimate presence of God, the working in His creation, the absence of sin, and finally here, the exalted position of reigning. You say, well, Art, how is that like the Garden of Eden? My friends, have you read Genesis 1? What was God's intended design for this race He was creating in His image? He's explicit. Let us make man in our image so that they would rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals, all the earth, and all the creatures that crawl on the earth. We're going to make the human race the pinnacle of all the created realm to rule over all of it. And beloved, running through my mind all last week was Hebrews chapter 2. Because Hebrews chapter 2 says, you know, we see these promises in the Old Testament and it just ain't happening, is it? Man is not ruling. But then the book of Hebrews says, but we see Jesus, the first of a new creation who has entered into His reign as man. And here you see the culmination of all of that. That's precisely what we have here, beloved, because of Jesus Christ, the consummate fulfillment of the Genesis mandate. The human race ruling as royalty on this planet God has made for them. Now, beloved, how could you ever again doubt God's sovereignty? All you need is the first chapter of the Bible and the last chapter of the Bible. And it becomes plainly clear that despite the most evil intentions of the most wicked beings, the purpose of the Lord God Almighty is never violated. Human race will reign on the earth as royalty. We will achieve the destiny that proves us to be the most glory expression of all God's created realm. What Adam forfeits, God ultimately recreates in overwhelming superabundance. With all due respect to John Milton, this is not merely paradise regained. It's paradise consummated. And they will reign forever and ever. You are cosmic aristocracy, my friends. And this is your destiny, the new creation. Central to it is the provision of eternal life for you. And the presence of God and the Lamb with you. I hate to cheapen this. But here's the application. You need to persevere lest you fall away from this. You need to worship because of what the Lamb has done to provide you with it. And you ought to live your life with expectancy, making choices now that prepare you for the real life that awaits you. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as He spoke, He no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story. which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And they will reign forever and ever. Beloved, would you bow your heads with me as we ask Barbara to